Like some of you, I'm not originally from here. I was born in Manila in the Philippines. My family moved to the States in 1967. So I'm an immigrant, I'm a foreign-born, but a naturalized American citizen. And like some of you, I did grow up here in New York City. Larry already mentioned, when my family left the Philippines, we started in Queens, but I was only a year and a half old, so I don't remember, you know, really anything of that except for the stories my mom would tell. The first few months in a tiny apartment in Corona, it was the apartment of my uncle, and so we lived there with my uncle, two great maiden aunts, my dad, my mom, me, and my baby sister. And yes, so I know that probably exceeded the legal occupancy of the apartment, but in my parents' defense, they had waited months for the U.S. paperwork to travel to the States from the immigration, and so when their documents came, when they were approved, they left on short notice before any government official had a chance to change their mind. So from Queens, they found their way from Queens to that far distant land, almost of fiction and legend, called Staten Island. It's at least two bridges away. It's a ferry boat, a subway ride, so very far away. At first they were renting, and then they were able to scrape together enough money and buy a house in what they call a disadvantaged neighborhood. And so there we were. My parents, in order to pay for the house, they were both working full-time. And so now there were three kids, you know, me and two younger sisters. And so originally we had a weekday babysitter, but that didn't work out. And so eventually my grandfather on my dad's side came from the Philippines to live with us, to take care of us while my parents were working in Tagalog, in the language of the part of the Philippines from which I'm from. In Tagalog, the name for grandfather is Lolo. And so over the course of time, you know, I was there with my Lolo, and then my grandmother came for a while as well to live with us in that same house. And then eventually, another uncle, a different uncle than the one with the apartment in Queens, a different uncle came to live with us. So we were all there. And so I'm named for my Lolo. My name is Alejandro Lozada. And I'm actually the third. So we skipped my dad's generation. So I'm Alejandro Lozada. So I was named for my Lolo. And I inherited his name. I think I inherited some of his character traits and a few mementos that he had at the house when he was living with us. But when my Lolo died of cancer in the 1970s, I had his name. I was his grandson. I proudly have that name. Actually, my full name, because I also have the name of my mom's family, is Alejandro Lazari Lozada III. And so I'm proud to have that name. But when my grandfather passed away, even though I had his name, I was not his heir. I was not inheritor to some great or grand estate. Every day, a church is in the midst of a teaching message series on the letter of the early church leader Paul of Tarsus to the churches in the Imperial Roman province of Galatia. For those that have been here for the three previous messages, I wasn't, but I was able to watch them from the website. So I watched those three previous messages. Wendy, Larry, and Nathan have each been speaking, and they've each given some background into the life of the early Christian leader Paul and the Christ followers that were living in that province of Galatia. And along with Wendy and Nathan and Larry, I encourage you to read through that short book in the Bible, a letter that Paul wrote. Read through that short book as so that you can learn how God is redefining you and how you should live. Everyday Church has a free print Bibles that are available for any who would like a Bible of their own. I saw them on the welcome table, both in Spanish and in English. So those are free for you to take, and you can read through the book of Galatians for yourself. In the church that I serve, the congregation there in Maryland, my staff role is to help people use technology to become more like Jesus. So I do a lot with technology. And so if you're someone that would prefer to read the Bible on your electronic device, then the app I recommend for Bible reading for Android or Amazon or Apple, it's called the Bible app, and it's by Life Church. So if you do a search in your app store, I think it will be one of the very first apps to come up. It used to be called YouVersion. What I really like about that is, for those of you that are readers, it's great. But for those of you who don't like to read as much and would prefer to listen, would prefer an audio Bible, the Bible app has Galatians and all of the books of the Bible as audio. And so you can listen to the entire book of Galatians, all six chapters, in about 22 minutes. I sat down and checked. And so that's shorter than the average TV sitcom episode. It's not a very long book. So read it. Read it sometime during this series. I shared some of my family background because the early Christian leader Paul alludes to, writes a lot about family and heritage and inheritance. In fact, multiple times in the fourth chapter that we'll be studying this morning, multiple times he talks about a family and inheritance and heritage. In fact, the key verse today from Galatians chapter 4, verse 7, "So you are no longer a slave, but God's child. And since you are his child, God has made you also an heir." The kinds of family and social relationships that Paul references, child and heir, in contrast to slave, those don't connect as well with 21st century America, because we don't have the kind of slavery that Paul was talking about, and inheritance isn't quite the same. In fact, in some ways, some of the language that Paul uses in this fourth chapter of Galatians has a little bit more in common maybe with mid-20th century Philippines or other Latino cultures, because you see there was a very distinct upper class and lower class. And the upper class households, they did not have Roman Empire style slaves, but they did have a long time servants. In one of my grandfathers, the side of the family that was more well-to-do, they had those kinds of long-time servants. And, you know, there was upper class and lower class. But if you can't quite picture those class distinctions and that kind of inheritance, maybe for Manila or Santo Domingo, if you can't quite picture that, then think of the England of Jane Austen, or of the BBC TV Downton Abbey. In those settings, inheritance of major property and of the title, those would go to the eldest male in the family. Other males might inherit a smaller portion and a lesser title, and the women were almost always completely overlooked. Of course, servants, or in Roman times, in the time when Paul was writing, servants and slaves, they got nothing. Maybe there was possibly some favorite servant that would get something small, but almost always inheritance, being the eldest son or the eldest male in the family, that was crucial. That's where the money and the title went. Think of all the plot lines from Pride and Prejudice or Downton Abbey that involved who was the legitimate heir, who was the inheritor of the estate, or maybe that the daughters in the family needed to marry the right man, and not for romantic love, but to maintain social and financial standing. So that kind of, where inheritance is very important, you know, if you want to think of England in that time, or maybe an even more dramatic example of family relationships and inheritance, similar to what Paul is describing in the fourth chapter of Galatians, think Game of Thrones. Now, I've only ever watched one episode of that. My family, someone in my family wanted to watch it, so I've only watched one episode. But my specialty, my preferred fantasy epic, is actually Lord of the Rings. Now, I can quote entire sections of that. I won't bore you by doing that this morning. I can quote entire sections of that. Spoiler alert. For those who have not yet read Lord of the Rings or watched the Peter Jackson movies, one of the key parts of Lord of the Rings is about a main character who is the true, but somewhat disguised, the true heir to the kingdom of Gondor. One of the other plot lines is about a ruling father and the favoritism he has between his two noble sons. So thinking about family relationships and inheritance and who is an heir, you can imagine the rival Starks and Lannisters of Game of Thrones, or even the real-world English royal houses of York and Lancaster and Tudor. Imagine that kind of inheritance and rivalry and the importance of family. As Paul writes this in Galatians chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, he says, "As long as the heir is underage, he is no different from a slave, although he owns the whole estate. The heir is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. So also, when we were underage, we were in slavery to the elemental spiritual forces of the world." Paul is writing about us not because we're in line to inherit the Iron Throne of Westeros or the High Kingship of the Dunedain. It's not for any of those things. We're heirs, inheritors to God's blessing, both now in this life and God's blessing and eternal life with him in heaven. But the Galatians were in danger of throwing away their inheritance, throwing away their relationship with Jesus, throwing away the comfort and guidance of the Holy Spirit, throwing it away, reverting and relapsing to the time when they were the equivalent of slaves to the evil spiritual forces of the world. Throwing it all away. As you've heard in the previous teaching messages in this series, there were some religious zealots, fanatics, who were trying to deceive the new and naive Christ followers. They were trying to command them to obey the laws and traditions of Judaism, instead of putting their faith in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Now, to be truthful, you and I probably don't struggle with a temptation to replace the good news, the gospel of Jesus, with Judaism's law on diet and clothing and marriage and Sabbath. So we don't have that same struggle the Galatians did with being called to follow Jewish laws and practices. Instead, the struggle we face of reverting and relapsing to slavery to evil spiritual forces that dominated and dictated and tyrannized our choices and lives before Jesus, the kind of struggle we face, you and I, those evil spiritual forces weren't a set of religious traditions. Instead, maybe they were a cold, frosted glass of something. Or an elegant glass of shaken, not stirred, or something you inject in your veins, or you snort up your nose, or something you watch seductively on a TV screen or your smartphone. Maybe those were the spiritual forces to which you might relapse and revert. Those are the chains that would pull you down. For some of us, you and me, the spiritual forces of the world might have been somewhat similar to the description that Paul gives in the second half of Galatians. Because remember, the law of God that he gave through Moses and the heritage of teachings from the rabbis and the prophets, the desire to be pure and good, those weren't inherently bad things in themselves. But for the religious people of Jesus' time and Paul's time, those laws and those traditions could become false gods. They could become idols that replaced the true God. So in our own day and time, maybe it's our work, the desire to succeed in the marketplace, to make a difference in our career, whether the career is science or art or technology. Maybe it's a passion for community service or social justice or activism or fill in the blank. These aren't inherently evil in themselves, the desire to be famous and to make our mark. They're not inherently evil, but if they draw us away from our relationship with Jesus, when they distract from the Holy Spirit filling us, when they dominate our time and priorities and resources like false gods, then we are just as enslaved as the foolish Galatians. That was the phrase that Nathan read for us from Galatians 3 last week. We are as enslaved as the foolish Galatians. C.S. Lewis, one of my favorite Christian writers, in one of my favorite works of his, he has a terrifying scene in the allegory, The Great Divorce. Now, the title of that tiny little book doesn't refer to divorce in a human marriage. Instead, he's talking about the divorce, the irreconcilable difference, the total separation between heaven and hell. And C.S. Lewis writes a heartbreaking scene about a mom who is in hell because she has a suffocating, possessive, false love of her son. I'm not even talking about anything weird in a sexual way, but it's the kind of possessive, suffocating, false love that countless sitcoms and movies have mocked, of the parents who try to control every aspect of their children's lives for their own good. In Asian culture, they call them tiger moms, and New Yorkers, as New Yorkers, you're probably familiar with stereotypes about Jewish moms or Italian moms, or fill in the blank for the ethnic stereotype. And they're always trying to arrange marriages and relationships. Oh, why don't you settle down with this nice girl? And careers, and they brag about my son, the doctor, or my daughter, the lawyer. You see, parental love is good, but it must not redefine us in place of Jesus. Social activism is good. Compassion for the downtrodden is good, but not when they redefine us in place of Jesus. Healthy bodies, participating in sports, caring about the foods we eat and the choices we make of what we put in our bodies, those are good, but they must not redefine us outside of Jesus. It's only Jesus. Jesus mi todo es, eres más que suficiente, todo para mí. Christ is enough for me. Everything I need is in you. Everything I need. Paul writes, continuing in Galatians, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. Because you are his sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. The Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. That verse, that section, then brings us back to that key verse that we had talked about at the beginning of the message. So you are no longer a slave, but God's child. And since you are his child, God has made you also an heir. Paul is using that family and relationship heritage language. The contrast here isn't simply between slave and free, but between slave or servant and the child, the son, the daughter, the heirs, the inheritors. Adoption to sonship. Adoption to sonship means that, yes, it's true. All human beings, everywhere, no matter their religion or culture or background, all human beings are God's children. But beyond that, Paul says that Jesus' birth to his biological mother Mary and his adoptive father Joseph, Jesus' life and ministry fulfilling the centuries of Jewish law and prophecies, and Jesus' death on the cross and resurrection of the dead, his victory over death, all of Jesus' mission is to redeem us, to set us free, to bring us home into adoption by God. We're no longer slaves to religious law, slaves to the hurts, habits, and hang-ups that would harm us and those around us. We're no longer slaves to the career or to family values or nice causes. We're not slaves to the approval of others or our own past. We're not slaves. We're sons and daughters. We're heirs and inheritors of God's glory. Paul writes almost these exact same words. Paul writes this same thing to another group of churches in Rome. Because this truth that we are sons and daughters, heirs and inheritors, this truth goes to the Galatians and the Romans and to Inwood, Washington Heights, everyday New Yorkers. Paul writes to the Romans and he says, "For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. The Spirit you received does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children, and now we are children. If we are now children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. Indeed, we share in his sufferings, in Christ's sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory." Uh-oh. Did Paul just write something about sharing in Christ's sufferings? That we're co-heirs with Christ and sharing in his glory, and that includes sufferings? If we're defined by our relationship to God, our relationship to Christ Jesus, that does mean changing how we lived from before when we were slaves. And some of the further messages in this series, in Galatians, Galatians chapter 5 and Galatians chapter 6, will give some more details about what that change means. But I think all of us understand that if we're making those kinds of changes in our lives, the change is hard. Some of the people around us don't want us to change. In fact, sometimes we don't want to change because there are perks to slavery to the evil spiritual forces of this world. There are perks to that slavery. The buzz of the liquor, the high of the narcotics, the orgasm from the sex, the shiny electronics, the 2,500 square foot condo, our name on the company website, the control we have over our spouse or over our kids or our parents, the power of shaping neighborhood redevelopment, the power of affecting elections and causes. Those sound like great perks to slavery. That doesn't feel like slavery to me. Why should I give up some of those things to follow Jesus? Why should I suffer the loss, maybe of people who like me, when I'm acting like a slave to those things? Why? Why should I give that up? Jesús mi todo es, eres más que suficiente, todo para mí. Christ is enough for me. Everything I need is in you. Everything I need. He decidido seguir a Cristo, no vuelvo atrás. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. No going back to being a slave. Larry mentioned in his teaching message a couple of weeks ago that Galatians was a readable letter, and part of it, what makes it readable, are Paul's intimate, authentic, transparent words. And we read those in the second half of Galatians 4. He doesn't pull punches when he confronts the Galatians about turning back, about relapsing and reverting back to their old way. He reminds them of the slave woman Hagar, the arranged mistress consort of Abraham. The full story of that is in the first book of the Bible, in Genesis 16, Genesis chapter 21. We won't go into rereading that right now. Paul, in Galatians 4, in the second half of that chapter, he makes some deep theological points about two covenants, about Mount Sinai, about the difference between physical Jerusalem and heavenly Jerusalem, slavery and freedom. For the limits of time, we won't go into detail by detail of those doctrinal truths. If you want to discuss those, then go ahead and email me. I'm happy to talk more about them. It's heady kind of stuff. But even just reading, maybe as a newcomer, even just reading Galatians 4, you can feel the angst that Paul expresses. It's authentic. It's intimate. It's transparent hurt. He had shared the good news of Jesus with these people, and they'd welcomed him when he was sick, and they loved him. He loved them. He describes it, you know, in Galatians 4, he uses this phrase, "You would have torn your eyes out and given them to me." That's kind of weird, but you know, but Paul's trying to describe how much the Galatians loved him, and in return, how much he loved them. He's pleading with them. But you know, for all of the emotion that Paul feels for them, that's only the tip of the iceberg compared to what Jesus, to what God feels for us. Paul is writing to the Galatians there in that second half of chapter 4. He writes to them as their spiritual parent. He was the church planter for that area. And he says, "My dear children, for whom I again am in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you." He just loves these dramatic human biology examples. Ooh. But what Paul feels, it pales in comparison. It's nothing to what God feels for us as his sons and daughters, the definition that God wants to give to our lives as his heirs and inheritors. Instead of the human biology anatomy illustrations, let me borrow some from popular culture, from some media examples. Now, all three of my daughters, two of whom are with us this morning, all three of my daughters have served in Mountain Christian Church, the congregation that we're in Maryland. They've served with Mountain Christian Church's partnership with something called Rafa House. And I think many of you at here at Every Day have heard a little bit about that. It's a nonprofit that helps victims of human trafficking. Now, Heather and I have supported them in their serving, partly because we love them and we love seeing their passion to help others. But for me, Rafa House touches a nerve. Years back, I took a couple of different mission trips to Southeast Asia. And so as we went through the streets of the city, the little girls that were being sold into sex slavery or in the doors behind the brothels, they look too much like my own little girls. Sex slavery, human trafficking. That Liam Neeson movie, you know, I guess now it's a set of movies, the Liam Neeson movie, Taken, strikes that chord about a daughter kidnapped and then sold into human slavery. And he does, the Liam Neeson character does everything he can in his violent gunfighting martial arts power to release her from slavery. I've told my daughters that sadly I don't have his covert operation skills. So I wouldn't be able to rescue them if they got taken like that. But we watch other shows. So one of our other favorite TV series as a family, we like Alias. And so that has Sidney Bristow, Jennifer Garner, she's the main character, but her dad, Victor Garber, Jack Bristow, is a part of that as well. And several of the plot lines are about her being kidnapped or in danger, and the agony you can see on Victor Garber, on Jack Bristow's face, and he does everything in his power to rescue her. Or another of our favorite TV shows. It's a little bit older one, West Wing. Spoiler alert, there's a plot arc there where President Bartlet, Martin Sheen, his daughter's kidnapped. And whenever we watch any of those kinds of shows, my daughters know I get viscerally, emotionally invested. There is something for a dad about seeing a daughter at risk, a daughter in danger. I want to get up and punch through the TV set, and I pretend to be Liam Neeson and try out all my moves, because I will go and I'll avenge them and I'll rescue them. But imagine any of those movies or TV shows with an alternate universe end, where the daughter chooses to go back to the slavery and imprisonment, chooses to leave the loving arms of the Father, chooses to go back, to revert, to relapse, back into a path that will ultimately lead to her death. That's what is driving the pain and hurt and shock and sorrow that Paul expresses in Galatians 4 when he uses some of the harsh language that he does. You see, we've been redefined by our relationship to God. We're God's sons and daughters. We're co-heirs of Christ and inheritors of the Holy Spirit. Why are we relapsing and reverting? One more illustration, a better illustration to close my part of the morning, better than any movie or TV pop culture reference. Jesus himself tells maybe his most famous story, the one story of all that you read of Jesus, if this is the only thing you know of him. Jesus tells this story in Luke 15 of a father with two sons. The younger son took his inheritance, took the material possessions he thought an heir should have, and went to a faraway country. And when that son hit bottom and was a servant no better than a slave, he decided to return to his father. And he was going to endure the "I told you so's" from his elder brother. He was going to endure the disgrace of throwing away what it meant to be an heir, endure the shame of having lost his inheritance. He was going to go back, but only as a lowly servant, not even as a son, not an inheritor. He'd already given that away. He wasn't an heir anymore. He was going to go back even just as a servant, no better than a slave. He had lost all those things by his own stupid choices. Jesus says this is what the son is role-playing in his mind before he goes back to his dad. He thinks to himself, "I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Just make me like one of your hired servants." So the son got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, "My father, I've sinned against heaven and you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son." But the father said to his servants, "Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine that was dead is alive again. He is lost and now he's found." So they began to celebrate. The father, God, our father, did not want his son to be only a servant. He didn't want his son to come back to him as a slave. But the father, our God, he redefined that lost one. He redefined him again as a son and an heir and an inheritor. The best robe and the ring and the sandals, that's not what a slave wears. That's not what a servant wears. He's giving him the signet ring. He is saying, "Yes, you are my son again. You're my inheritor, my heir. Don't worry about what was lost in the past. It's only stuff. You're my son. You're my child. You've come home. Those chains, they're gone. My chains are gone. I've been set free. My God, my Savior has ransomed me, and like a flood, his mercy reigns. Unending love, amazing grace." When God redefines your life, don't let anyone else or anything else, nothing from your past, nothing in your present, nothing from the future, don't let anything else redefine you. You are God's daughter, God's son, God's heir, God's inheritor. Jesus, mi todo eres más que suficiente. todo para mí. Christ is enough for me. Everything I need is in you. Everything I need. Et si Dios seguí a Cristo, no vuelvo atrás. No vuelvo atrás. I've decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. No reverting. No relapsing. As we come to the close of this time, studying Galatians 4, as we have for some of our other messages, we'll have a time of some quiet reflection. If you concentrate better by closing your eyes, I welcome you to do that. And in that time, in this time now, as you close your eyes, imagine God the Father. Imagine him running to meet you. Running across Broadway, heedless of the traffic, running to you. Picture God's open arms. Feel God's strong, warm embrace. Hear God the Father whispering to you, "My son, my daughter, you're home. I love you." My son, my daughter, I love you. You're home. Thank you, God. Thank you, God, my Father, for loving me. Thank you, Jesus, my Savior, for ransoming me, rescuing me. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for your flood of mercy, your unending love. Thank you, Christ, that you are enough for me, everything I need. You define me, you change me, you redefine how I view myself. You love me. Thank you. Thank you.